John 16, beginning at verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." If you have some time on your hands sometime, you might Google the word anxiety. There's a whole grocery list of ailments of which anxiety is one of the symptoms. All kinds of acronyms and phobias and all sorts of stuff. I probably don't need to go into that too much because we're all aware of that, because we have those things that cause us anxiety. And we know people that are overcome by anxiety sometimes, most of the time. In our text today, we encounter the disciples with Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, the final time he spent with them prior to his arrest and trial and crucifixion and so on. Many things have taken place this night which would cause the strongest believer some anxiety. I encourage you to go back in your own time and start in John 13 and read through this whole section of 13, 14, 15, 16 and see all of the different things that are going on and try to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. John doesn't record everything. The other gospel writers record some of the things that are taking place. But part of what was taking place is the disciples were debating about who was the greatest among them. And then in the midst of that, somewhere, whether it was before or after their debates, Jesus gets up from supper and proceeds to take on the garb of a slave and wash their feet. And they're confused by that. But Jesus is teaching them a lesson that even though I'm the greatest, I'm your servant. And it's a picture of even though he's the greatest, he's going to do the greatest service for all of his people after that very night. Within a matter of hours, he will be on the cross. In this text, we see Jesus declaring to them, I have said these things. And he says that twice in verse 25 and in verse 33. Kind of a little package there, but throughout this whole course from John 13 and on, we see these things mentioned numerous times from the lips of Jesus. 13:21, 14:25, 15:17, chapter 16 and verse 4, chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus tells them as kind of a reminder, he says, there's many more of these things that I want to tell you, but you can't bear it. I've given you a load and it's enough for now. So he tells them here, I've told you these things in figures of speech, but there will be a time when I will speak to you plainly. Figures of speech are an important part of God's communication to us in His Word, and as we read His Word and study His Word and consider that, we need to take into account where there's figures of speech and where it's simply straightforward, plain truth. That's the necessary action of literal interpretation. Literature encounters and incorporates a variety of means. One of the figures of speech that's most prominent in this section of Jesus teaching his disciples is in verse 15, or chapter 15, in verse 1, he says, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Giving them a picture and an analogy, Jesus isn't actually a grapevine. And of course, his Father isn't actually a keeper of a vineyard, taking care of the plants and harvesting the grapes in that particular sense. In chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine and you, my people, are the branches. Well, again, Jesus isn't literally physically a vine and we are not physically branches. But the picture, the analogy there has to do with bearing fruit. And they, in their culture, were very familiar with grapes growing on vines and harvesting of grapes and all of that. But the point of Jesus using this figure of speech was not only can you bear fruit, but there's a process wherein you can bear more fruit. And ultimately, that process will lead to bearing much fruit. And it's a foreshadow of the fruit of the Spirit, which Jesus teaches them about in this context in the upper room. And the fruit of the Spirit, as we know, is the goal of the way we should live our lives. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in engaging in and sharing and portraying love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But Jesus says, no, I want to communicate to you plainly about the Father. And in some cases he did, but sometimes they didn't always get it. And it would seem, being as this is near the end of his pre-death, pre-crucifixion earthly life, his teaching came between his resurrection and his ascension. But we also find in Matthew, he was with the disciples, and Matthew records this prayer of Jesus. In Matthew 11, 25 and on, he says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so to know the Father, he has communicated to the disciples, you need to know me. And in this upper room experience, there was that challenge. Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus' response was, well, Philip, have I been with you so long that you haven't recognized the Father in me? Because I and my Father are one. We're united. So when you see me, you're seeing my Father. When you hear me, you're hearing my Father, because I've always said and I've always done what my Father told me to do. So there were those plain teachings of the Father, and yet there was still that confusion. But Jesus says, I'm going to make this clear. And there's a day coming when you will ask, you will pray in my name. And Jesus says, at that point, I won't need to intercede for you. You can pray directly to the Father in my name. So far, you haven't prayed in my name. You've prayed to the Father. But in their culture, it was normal to pray to the Father through the mediation of the priest. And Jesus is saying, you can pray directly to the Father because the Father loves you. And he was recognizing the disciples' love and the disciples' faith. And John, in his first epistle, tells us that we love God because he first loved us. So this love of God for the disciples isn't a response to the disciples' love for God. It's the other way around. And we need to know that and be assured of that. But we also need to communicate that God does love the world. He loves people, and he cares for them, and he's provided a Savior for them. But he's only provided one Savior. He hasn't provided multiple avenues or multiple ideologies. He's provided Jesus, and that's all that's needed. If someone complains to you ever about, well, why is God so unfair that he would only provide one way? Be thankful God provided one way, and communicate the assurance of that. That there is a way. Otherwise, there's no way. You can't do it on your own. Somehow, this particular time when Jesus said, you can pray to the Father directly in my name, and the Father loves you. He said, I came from the Father. I've come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Very forthright. Somehow in that moment, they were enlightened. When Jesus said, I came from the Father, I've come into the world, the incarnation, which we'll be celebrating here not too long. I'm leaving the world, his ascension, which is not too far from this time in which he's sharing this with the disciples, and I'm going back to the Father. Somehow this time it was solidified in the disciples' mind. Oh, they said, now we know you're speaking plainly. Now we know that you know all things. Now we're assured that you don't need anyone to question you. And this is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus' response was, do you now believe? Did you not believe before? It's interesting the split in commentators on this text. Some think that Jesus is chastising the disciples for unbelief up to this point. Uh, R.C. Sproul happens to use the term righteous indignation. But others say, well, Jesus recognizes their faith, but he's cautioning them because he knows that their faith is still weak. And the Greek doesn't really help us out there, because Jesus could be asking a question or he could be simply making a statement. And I think it could be either or, because there have been times of unbelief when it seems that the disciples had plain truth in front of them, proclaimed to them by Jesus. But there's other times when they would proclaim faith, and it was obviously by the grace of God. We know that Peter, when the question was asked, well, who do you all, disciples, who do you guys say I am, from the lips of Jesus, Peter's quick response was, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus blessed Peter and said, yeah, that's right, and you got that truth because it was given to you by God. It was given to you by the Spirit. You've been blessed with that truth. But then there were other times when, not too long after that declaration, Jesus told the disciples plainly, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tortured by the authorities, and I'm going to be killed. But I'll raise again on the third day. Well, Peter quickly grabs Jesus and runs away to the side and says, no, that's not going to happen to you. That's impossible. Can't happen. Where was Peter's faith at that moment? But we know that Peter responded in faith later, as did the other disciples. So, was Jesus irritable with them? Was he condemning them for lack of faith? Or was he simply cautioning them and encouraging them to be humble about their situation? Were the disciples genuine in their declaration? Or were they expressing what theologically is called fideism? Did they have more belief in their own belief than in what Jesus said? Because belief in your own faith, having more faith in your own faith than faith in Jesus, is really not faith at all. Because I'm saying I can believe enough to do what's supposed to be done. And the disciples encountered that. Jesus, at some point during the supper, as recorded by Luke, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus addresses Peter, but he's speaking to all of them. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, so that he might sift you like wheat. What's interesting is the you in that sentence, both of the yous are plural. He's speaking to all the disciples, saying, Satan has wished to have all of you guys and to sift you like wheat. But then he says, but I have prayed for you, singularly, Peter, so that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Deny that you know me. And Mark, in his record of this little exchange, says that all the other disciples said the same thing. Yeah, we'll go, we'll die for you. We'll be there. And we know what happened. But the blessing is that Peter did respond. As we know, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was unafraid, full of the Spirit, and ready to proclaim the truth, and said, "This Jesus was delivered by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to accomplish this purpose." Where it wasn't all that long before, he's taking Jesus aside and saying, "No way, Jesus, you're not going to die." And then he realizes, no, this was God's plan. But he came to that conclusion by God's means, not by his own. He came to that conclusion through the process of failing and then being restored. And his boldness was an inspiration to the others. The others did their things. We don't know about all of them, but we know about some of them. And we know that Peter and John, not long after the day of Pentecost, after healing a lame man, are arrested by the temple authorities and said, "In what name do you do this stuff?" And they said, "Well, just so you know, we do it in the name of Jesus. And you can do whatever you want to us, but we're not going to stop doing this." And the authorities had to say, "Well, we can't deny that this really happened. And we just see that these guys were with Jesus. Other than that, they're just ordinary guys." So, whether Jesus was irritated with them or whether he was simply stating a fact, he does make it clear to them in verse 32, "The hour is coming, indeed it has come, within not very long, you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." And in other Gospels, the quote from the Old Testament is made that, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's written," Jesus declares to them. And they should know by now, when Jesus quotes the scriptures, that what he's saying is going to happen. But they don't really grasp that. But they'll be scattered. And each to his own home. The ESV provides home. Home isn't technically there in the text. It kind of leaves it open-ended. You're going to be scattered to your own things, to your own business, to your own agenda, which is what happened. Peter, when he could have gone away with the others, decided to follow John, who was following Jesus, going to the trial. And that was part of the process Peter had to go through to recognize that what Jesus said was real. Had Peter not followed Jesus, had Peter scattered and gone away, that wouldn't have happened. But it was necessary in Peter's case for him to recognize his need for the strength of God to do the work of God. Part of the process of his growth. How often do we scatter and in a certain sense leave Jesus alone and go about our own business, our own agenda, our own things? But Jesus assures them, he says, "Well, I am not alone." And he has told them that all along. He was careful to tell the religious leaders that in John 8, "I don't do these things on my own. The Father is with me, and I do what the Father has sent me to do, and I say what the Father has sent me to say. And I always do his will." so I'm not alone. And yet there will be a time when Jesus will be alone, taking our sin and all of his people's sin upon himself alone to accomplish the promise of redemption, salvation that comes through him alone. There is a necessary aloneness for that, but there's also a necessary aloneness that we recognize in communicating this truth of Jesus doing his work at that crisis moment alone, not being alone leading up to it, not being alone after completing the crucifixion and the resurrection to assure that he accomplished God's purpose. We recognize it in what we call the alones or the solas of the Reformation. Salvation is taught in Scripture alone. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We are the recipients. We're the ones blessed by it. We have the opportunity to participate in communicating that, to bring that truth to others so that they won't need to be alone. Again, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Peace, biblically, is more than just an absence of conflict. It's certainly that. But it's the Hebrew concept of shalom, which is everything is made right. Everything is put in place. Order is restored. Relationship is as it ought to be. And biblically, we see peace provided by God at a horizontal level. Relationships this way are restored, but they're restored at this level because, first and foremost, our relationship with Him is restored this way. If we don't have the restoration of a relationship with God, the horizontal relationships are never really what they could be. They're always couched in some type of self-serving, selfish ambition. What do I get out of it? By me having a relationship with you, what do I get out of it? If it doesn't really satisfy me, I got other things to do. I got other people I can hang out with, whatever that might mean. And sad to say, we often do that with God. What do I get out of this? If it doesn't really satisfy me, am I really going to take it seriously? Or am I just going to do it lip service? As we're told in the Scripture, am I just going to have a form of godliness but really deny its power to make any difference? Because that's really what Jesus is trying to communicate to them by saying these things, is that I want you to know you need to be at peace with God first and with everybody else next. Because that's the purpose of the gospel. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, putting everything back in place, restoring the order that only he can restore, his way. And Jesus doesn't make light of this idea of being at peace. You know, we hear people all the time saying, yeah, we need to have peace. We need to be at peace with others. We need to have peace in the world. We need to go and talk to Russia or China or North Korea and establish some kind of peace treaty. But talking isn't really peace. And Jesus makes it clear, in the world, you will have tribulation. You will have anxiety. The Greek word literally means pressure. So whatever you feel pressured by, it's part of that tribulation. Jesus isn't trying to say, hey, you come to me and everything's easy, everything's smooth, everything's done. Yes, in one sense it is. When Jesus was on the cross, he could clearly and definitively say, it is finished. What's necessary for that restoration of our relationship and that peace with God is finished. But the outworking of that is still underway. There's still tribulation. There's still anguish. There's still anxiety. There's still relationships that are not what they ought to be. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have pressure. Jesus' brother James, in James chapter 1, says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. There's a purpose for these things. It's the testing of your faith. What does our faith look like when we're tested? What did the faith of the disciples look like when they were tested? Well, initially, it didn't look very good, did it? Kind of looked like, yeah, we don't know you. We don't know, Peter, I don't know what you're talking about. But Jesus says, take heart. And that's not just a, well, just, you know, feel good about yourself. He says, be of good cheer is one translation, or be of good courage. Courage is an aspect of that word. He says, literally, be confident in the midst of the tribulations of the world, because in the world you have tribulation, but in me you have peace, because I've overcome the world. It's interesting, whenever this verb for take heart or take courage is expressed in the New Testament, it's always a command. It's always imperative. It's a necessary act in relationship to responding to the truth of God and His Word. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, when he healed, just prior to healing the paralytic, that the four friends had come and tear the roof off the house and drop him in. Guy's laying in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, take courage, be confident, your sins are forgiven, which is what he needed most of all. But it's certainly possible that in his mind he's thinking, yeah, okay, my sins are forgiven, but I'm still stuck, not being able to walk. And of course, the religious leaders there thought ill of Jesus for saying your sins are forgiven, because obviously who can forgive sins except God? Well, God just forgave his sins. They didn't want to believe that, and never did, most of them. But to demonstrate not only the power to forgive sins, but the power to heal, Jesus said, take up your mat, go home. Gets up, walks, away he goes. Another encounter Jesus had was the woman with the issue of blood. Been, you know, had problems for years, spent all her money on doctors trying to get help. Nothing changed. She decided, well, if I just could touch Jesus' robe. And she does. Jesus turns to her and says, take heart, be confident. You're healed and your sins are forgiven. Jesus employed the same word with the disciples when they're in the boat on the sea getting swamped, and he comes walking along and they think he's a ghost. He said, take courage, be confident, it's just me. Everything's fine. Paul employed this word when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he said, you know, at my trial, everybody abandoned me. But the Lord was with me. And he came and he said, take courage, be confident. You're here for a reason. And that account is recorded in Acts chapter 23, where Paul says, and he sent an angel, came to me, encouraged me, and spoke to me directly and said, take heart. I've overcome the world. This word overcome has to do with conquering, being victorious. Again, when Jesus said it's finished, he conquered. The prince, the ruler of this world, he conquered sin and death. And he demonstrated that in his resurrection. Those of you that are familiar with the word, you've heard the word Nike. You know what Nike means in our culture. Well, the root of this word is where that name came from, but it means victory. There's a story in history where that word was proclaimed by the first so-called marathon runner running across the plains of Marathon in Greece, yelling, Nike, Nike, victory. That's what Jesus is declaring. I'm victorious. In me, you can be confident. In me, you can have peace. In me, you can have assurance. Paul, in writing about that in Romans chapter 8, he says this. What then shall we say to these things? There again, we encounter that these things idea. For as much as God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. That same word, we're more than victorious. Paul actually creates a word there. He adds the word super on the beginning of that victorious. He said, you're super victors, super conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when Jesus says, take heart, I've overcome the world, you can believe him. And you can live with that regardless of the pressure, whatever that might mean. Because in him we have peace. And we have the opportunity in the midst of the pressures of life to demonstrate that and to verify that what God says is true. What Jesus assures his disciples of is real. If we're just as anxious and upset about life as everyone else around us, why would they want to listen to us when we say, oh, well, in Jesus, there's peace? Oh, really? How's that working for you? If they don't see it, is it real? Well, it should be. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. I've overcome the world. You should be at peace. You should be conquerors. You should be victorious. Because I, your Lord and Savior, have gone before you. And I'm with you. As he assured at the end of Matthew, lo, I'm with you till the end of the age, which for us, there's no end. We go from here to the last day, which is an everlasting day. Yeah, we don't like the pressure. The pressure is real. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat that. But the peace is even more real because Jesus said, it's finished. I've conquered. We have to believe that by faith. We don't always believe it in experience because we still suffer the consequences of the pressure. But the assurance of Jesus with us and for us is everlasting. Let us pray. Our great and glorious God, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the reality that we do fail. Our faith is weak at times. We do scatter. We do spend more time with our own agendas and our own business and our own homes and things and whatever else sometimes. And yet, the faith that we have can be strengthened and bolstered and encouraged in recognizing that Jesus has done what he has promised, and he is doing what he has promised, and he will yet complete in our time and space what he has promised to do. And that will last forever. So we pray that as we contemplate what this means for us individually, the situations of our lives, the relationships of our lives, the things that bring us pressure, anxiety, the things that get us off track, the things that cause us anguish and heartache, we can bring them before you directly in Jesus' name. And you love us and you care for us and you will bring us comfort and you will bring us what we need the most. And even in the midst of tribulations and troubles, we can be at peace because Jesus has done what he promised. He's done what you gave him to do and fulfilled your will for him. And we, in submission to that will, can accomplish the same things and overcome by your grace, by the power of your Spirit directing us. We thank you for these truths and for your willingness to serve us and your willingness to save us. And we ask that you would grant us the grace to embrace these things constantly, steadily, persistently, because the other alternatives do not satisfy, they do not fulfill what we need, and they do not fulfill what you created us to do and who you've created us to be. We acknowledge these things and we ask for your strength and grace in Jesus' name. Amen.